The following audio is from Shiloh Presbyterian Church in Raleigh, North Carolina. More information about Shiloh Presbyterian Church is available at shilohopc.org.
Well, please remain standing for the reading of God's Word, Matthew 5, beginning at verse 27, reading through to verse 30, page 810 in your pew Bible. Continuing in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 and verse 27. This is the word of God. You have heard that it was said to you, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body go into hell. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, open now your word, that we might behold the length and breadth of your law, that we might delight in your law, not just seeing prohibition, but Lord God, also a pattern, a roadmap for blessing. And above all, Lord God, reveal to us Christ, the perfect law keeper, the fulfiller of all things, that he might be dearer to us than anything else. For we pray in his name. Amen. Please be seated. I think it's true to say that the greater and more precious the gift that God gives to us, the greater potential there is for us in our sin to pollute that gift and misuse it. And I think that's very clear when it comes to sexual relations, sexual identity, and sexual activity. What a marvelous gift from God sexual union is. Yet when it is exercised outside of biblical parameters, we see how harmful, how full of sorrow and hurt our lives become. And ultimately, we face the sentence of our own sins, death itself. We're getting close to it, but I don't think we're quite there yet. Our society is almost at saturation point when it comes to sexual sin. I think it could be worse. I think it will get worse. But we're close to that saturation point. The idea, then, of sexual sin as an idea, to some, is already abhorrent. That there should be any concept of sexual sin is, for many, nonsense. Much more so than the idea that sexual sin is not just something you do with your hands, but in your mind and in your heart, puts the Church of Jesus Christ even more at odds with the world. And yet our Lord is reminding us once again in the Sermon on the Mount, as he engages in this section, exegeting and explaining the law of God, that God looks on the heart of man. God looks on the heart of man. As Psalm 139 says, I read this morning, God sees our thoughts. He searches us. He tries us. He knows our ways. So, brethren, we're again confronted by the difficult reality that we have all fallen short of the law of God, if not physically and materially, then in our hearts. We need then, for the glory of God, the protection of ourselves and the protection of others, endeavor, as Psalm 101 says, not to set before our eyes anything that is worthless. Verses 27 to 30 once again follow the pattern of the previous section. We have the law misinterpreted by the Jews, verse 27. Verse 28, we have the law revealed or explained by Christ. And then verses 29 to 30, that same law applied. So law misinterpreted, law revealed, law applied. Again, our Lord is in a section focusing upon righteousness. This section is bookended with the words, "For I tell you," verse 20, "unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." And then verse 48, "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." What then is the righteousness of the kingdom? Our Lord here speaks of it, particularly with regard to sexual sin, with regard to the seventh commandment, the law misinterpreted. We need to be clear what we mean by the law misinterpreted, because when our Lord cites the law, he does it word for word. You shall not commit adultery. It's straight out of the Ten Commandments. But then he goes on to say, verse 28, "But I say to you," you have heard that it was said thus, "but I say to you." And it's led many in the church to wrongly conclude that Christ is replacing the old covenant law, that he's come with a new interpretation of old covenant law, or he's come with an entirely new law altogether. Both are wrong. Christ has not come with a new interpretation of an old law. Neither has he come to give a new law. That's a theological impossibility given what he says in verse 17. "Do not think I have come to abolish the law." He's not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. That is to tell us what the Mosaic law always meant. That which was inherent in the Mosaic law, our Lord has now come to reestablish and reveal to a people who had long lost that sense of the law. That's why I say when we read verse 27, we're dealing with not the wrong law, but a wrong understanding of the right law. The Jews' misunderstanding of the seventh commandment. And our Lord in his explanation here is going to reveal to us the full extent of this commandment. To fulfill means to reveal to the fullest extent, to fill up the meaning or the sense of the commandment. And in so doing, our Lord is going to be revealing the standard of righteousness of the kingdom. Remember verse 20 and verse 48. But another thing to remember as we consider the Sermon on the Mount, especially as we consider righteousness and its standard, is that righteousness and its standard is seen in Christ himself. You might think, well, yes, we see it in his teaching, but we also acknowledge we see it in his life. That throughout the Sermon on the Mount, our Lord is presenting himself to us. I've said the Sermon on the Mount is about the king, his kingdom, and its righteousness. The sermon presents to us then our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who, as he said, "Do not think I have come to abolish but to fulfill," is here presented to us in brief, as it were, in the sermon as the perfect fulfiller of each and every law. He was not, verse 21, angry. He is not, verse 27, one who engaged in lust in his heart. And that's good news for us, because it's that righteousness that we need if we are to stand before God, a righteousness without blemish or without spot. And yet also, what else do we see in this sermon? Not just the standard of righteousness, but the punishment of a broken standard. Our Lord is also revealed to us here as the one, to use the language of verse 22, who is liable to the council, who is liable to judgment, and even, we might say on the cross, liable to the hell of fire. Yes, our Lord is presented to us as the one who perfectly keeps the law of God and yet still receives the righteous judgment and curse of a broken law. He is the fulfiller of the law positively and the fulfiller of the penalties of the broken rule of righteousness. How then had the Jews misinterpreted the seventh commandment, "You shall not commit adultery"? Well, we've already established that when our Lord quotes the law, there's nothing wrong with the law itself. It's the law that God gave to his people. The problem, in a sense, is not what the Jews said about the law. It's what they didn't say about the law. We've seen already, I think, many times over that the Jewish leaders at the time of Christ were classic externalists. To use Pink's language, they were ritualists. They were legalists. Remember how our Lord critiques them in Mark chapter 7. He said, "You lay aside the command of God and you hold to the tradition of men." It's classic legalism. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, the chief priests were men who championed their own righteousness and despised any who did not measure up to that standard. Remember Luke chapter 7, verse 36, Simon the Pharisee invites our Lord in to eat, and a woman, she's described of the city, who was a sinner, she's publicly known as a sinner, probably a prostitute. When she learned that Christ was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and wiped them with the hair of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with ointment. And we read of Simon the Pharisee's response, not an open response, but within his own heart. "Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, 'If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him. Listen, for she is a sinner.'" For she is a sinner? Does that not tell you everything about that Pharisee? That he would delineate someone else a sinner? And somehow separate himself from that same category? Tells you just about everything you need to know about Judaism in this form at the time of Christ. They thought they were set apart simply by mere external observation of the law. You see, it's what they didn't say about the commandments was their problem. And what didn't they say? Well, they didn't say almost everything that needed to be said. They had reduced law-keeping simply to mere external observation. Remember the rich young ruler, Mark 10? Our Lord tells him a list of the laws, and they recite a list of the laws, and he makes the remarkable claim, "Lord, I've kept all these things since my youth." Really? Who could ever say that in the light of day, looking at their own lives, seeing themselves, acknowledging the law of God? Who could ever say, "I've kept these things"? Unless, of course, you have a mere external view of the law of God. When it came to sexual immorality, the Pharisees, whether they would say it or not, and the scribes, worked with this principle. It's okay to look, as long as you don't touch. That essentially is the paradigm with which they are working. Adultery for the Jewish leaders was simply the physical, material, external act. Presumably, other kinds of sexual immorality, such as our Lord highlights in verse 28, were permissible. And you can do a search of the Jewish literature, which is mirrored, frankly, in much of Roman Catholic writing about what constitutes sin, and you'll find this to be the case. And we need to ask ourselves, brethren, what does it say about a person who only has an external view of the law of God? The first thing we can say is this: they deny the absolute holiness and righteousness of Almighty God, as if God could be satisfied with mere external observation of his law. God's not half holy and half righteous and is satisfied only with external righteousness and holiness. No, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. The second thing we understand is this, that those who externalize the law think that righteousness before God is somehow attainable by the law. That's the circle, as it were, the cycle of being a legalist. You dilute the law of God, you dilute the standard. Why? To make it attainable. Then you can generate your own righteousness. Well, you can generate your own righteousness, but that's not the righteousness which will allow you to stand before God on the last day. The Jews did acknowledge grace. Most legalists do acknowledge grace in some way. The Pharisee and the publican, what does he say? I thank you, Lord, that I am not like other men. He at least acknowledges that in some way God himself has helped him out of the mess of being like this other one. But then what does he do? He simply recites his own righteousness. I do this, I do that, I do the other. Why? Our Lord says, chapter 6, verse 1, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. He says, you do it before men, for men, and you'll receive the reward of men, the pat on the back. Remember what our Lord Jesus said in John chapter 5 and verse 44. He says, how can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from God? He's saying this kind of wretched externalism and legalism is one of the greatest impediments to saving faith. How can you believe when you're only seeking the pat on the back from man and not the glory that comes from God? That's not the salvation of the Bible. It's not the salvation of the Sermon on the Mount. Our Lord says, you want that kind of righteousness, you're welcome to it. He says, actually, you need something greater than that, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees. You need a better righteousness, a fuller righteousness. You actually need righteousness. You actually need righteousness. Brethren, again, in common with this morning's sermon, in a sense, in the providence of God, he is laying these truths before us again. Let us take care that we be found to be unlike the Jews rather than like them. That we do not simply externalize the law of God, rationalizing our own internal sins and staking our claim, as it were, in the fact that we haven't engaged in the outer act, whatever it might be, whether it's murder, adultery, and so on. You see, most of us are predisposed to rules. Frankly, we're predisposed to our own rules more than anyone else's and more than God's rules. Some even think they have an obsession with God's law but remain unchanged on the inside. Our Lord had a word for people like that. He said, you're whitewashed tombs. You look great on the outside, but you're full of death on the inside. Listen again to Luther. He says, the ardor or the passion of the heart with its evil lusts and love, as well as the obscene language and vulgar gestures this produced, the Jews did not think of as sinful or as harmful to their sanctity, just so long as they did their good works and were diligent in their sacrifices and prayers. Thus, instead of teaching God's commandments, they distorted them. Remember what our Lord says there in verse 19, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. Take great care, brethren, especially with regard to sexual immorality. It is very easy to look down on the sexual sinner. It's very easy to look down on the sexual sinner because you yourself have not committed the external sin. But I would say to us, brethren, it's only easy for us to look down on the sexual sinner. if we deny that in our own hearts we ourselves are the same as them. I don't know anyone in their right mind who would champion their own righteousness in this area of life. You see, if we do, we end up making the same mistake that the Jews themselves did. They misinterpreted the law of God. That's why our Lord came, verse 28, to reveal the true sense of the law. He came to explain what God had always meant the Jews, the Israelites, to understand by his law. And what is Christ doing here when he reveals the law in its fullness? He's moving from the fruit of immorality, that's adultery, to the heart of immorality, that's our thoughts. From the fruit to the heart. And he says the law condemns both. And our Lord is not saying anything new or revolutionary here. Indeed, this is the entirety of the message of Scripture when it comes to the law. Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 12. Now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God and to walk in all his ways? Fear and obedience. Verse 16 of the same chapter, Deuteronomy 10. Circumcise, therefore, the foreskins of your heart and be no longer stubborn. See what he's saying? The external act of circumcision applied to males, he's saying, you need to do the same with your heart. You need to do the same with the heart. You need to remove the filth from your heart. You need to remove the stubbornness from your heart. It's the same message that the Apostle Paul speaks of in Romans chapter 7, verse 14. He says, for we know that the law is spiritual. It's spiritual. It doesn't just apply to that which is material, our bodies. It applies to our spirits, our souls, our thoughts, our imaginations. Again, we read Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from its sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. It's very clear. It always was very clear. It always has been very clear. The law addresses our hearts as well as our hands. It speaks to our thoughts. It speaks to our motivations as well as what we do. And so Christ here in verse 28 exegetes the seventh commandment for us, not in its entirety, but simply in this narrow sense. Does the law speak to external actions only or to internal thoughts as well? He's very clear. He's very clear on it. I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If you want to know about the duties of the seventh commandment and the prohibitions of the seventh commandment, look into the larger catechism, question 138 following. Many, many duties. Here's just a few. Chastity of body, preservation of ourselves and others, watchfulness over our own senses. It's the kind of language of Psalm 102, verse 2. I will ponder the way that is blameless. I will walk with integrity of heart. I will not set before my eyes anything that is worthless. Negatively, the commandment prohibits all manner of sexual sin, adultery, fornication, incest, all corrupt or filthy communications. Even the larger catechism says, entangling vows of single life. That's another phrase for another day. But our Lord here reveals very clearly the expansive nature of the command of God in just a few words. You shall not commit adultery. What's our Lord saying here? He's talking about the relationship of heart or mind and actions. He says the same thing in Matthew 15, verse 17. Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone. Isn't it amazing how trivial the law of God becomes in the hands of legalists? Ooh, make sure you wash your hands before you eat. You'll be ceremonially unclean. Don't worry about what you think about in your heart. You get a pass on that. Our Lord is saying this: the act of adultery in our lives is simply the fruit of an untrained, unregulated, unsanctified heart. That's what our Lord is saying. For every external sin, and the Apostle James says the same, there is a whole host of wickedness inside our hearts. And the external manifestation is simply a reflection of what is on the inside. Adultery is the product of the heart's desire. And that's why when people say, I didn't mean to do it, or so-and-so made me do it, we know that's a lie. We know that's a lie. No one ever made us commit adultery with our hands or with our hearts. In the same way that no one ever made us angry. We chose to be angry. In the same way as we chose sexual sin. Our Lord is identifying the reality. Our actions are a product of the heart. And he is saying to us, the heart falls under the rubric of the law of God. He's saying to think lustful thoughts is a sin worthy of hell. And also a sin for which Christ died. And surely we can't excuse ourselves saying, well, I've never committed the external sin. Do you not know your heart? You must, surely. Our Lord says, if you've thought lustful thoughts, you've already committed adultery in your heart, which is not the same as committing adultery with the body, but that's another discussion for another time, and our Lord does not go there. You'll notice that. For the purposes of this discussion before our Lord right now, he says, you look with lust, you've done the act in your heart already. It is a sin worthy of hell. We understand this, do we not, brethren? The seventh commandment, in fact, all the commandments of God reveal the depths of the wickedness of our heart. Reveals to us the depths of indwelling sin. The thought that we can conjure up thoughts which would nail Jesus to the cross, and in fact did nail Jesus to the cross, without ever lifting a hand, our thoughts condemn us and nailed our Lord to the tree. Not to mention, brethren, the damage of improper sexual thought in our own lives and the others, lives of others. We could spend a whole sermon on that alone. We've not got time to say it, but just consider this. What opportunities have you squandered by spending time thinking about sexual sin? What noble and good and righteous and profitable and useful things could we be thinking about when we've spent our time thinking about sexual sin? Moreover, what gradual erosion there is both to our sanctification and to our consciences the more time we spend thinking about sexual sin. Have you ever thought about how your thought processes when engaged in sexual sin affect your view of others? How you objectify and marginalize those in the way you think? Have you ever thought about how it affects your witness to the world? How can you witness to those whom you have lusted over? Brethren, think about the process of thought sin. That downward spiral, as the Apostle James speaks of it, that we conceive sin on our own mind until it leads to sin itself. Bernard of Clairvaux said this, listen carefully, at first sin is only a possibility. Then it becomes more probable, but it's still a heavy task for us. Next, sin is easy. And then it becomes light and sweet, and at last it becomes necessary. From a possibility to a necessity. That's the downward spiral of all sins, especially sexual sin. Brethren, you need to see the great danger in flirting with sexual sin in your minds. Flirting with fantasies, sexual thoughts, progressing onto images and then beyond that. We know where it leads. And so our Lord has a radical application. Verse 29 and verse 30. A radical application of the law here. You'll notice here it's different than it is with anger. Though there is an implicit threat in anger at the last verse. Anger can be resolved. Conflict can be resolved by reconciling, meeting, come to terms with your accuser. Here our Lord is much more radical in how we are to treat sexual sin. And it involves chopping off parts of our body. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. Verse 30. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. You see what our Lord is doing here? He's calling us to a radical separation between us and sexual sin, between us and the causes of sexual sin in our lives. A radical separation between you and what causes you to stumble. We understand, don't we? As with anger, no one else made us do it. We did it ourselves. It is our eye. It is our hand that we are to separate from us. Nobody else. Not the person who's dressed provocatively. We're not to bring them before the civil magistrate. They've broken the law of the Lord as well. But it's not them you're called to sort out. It's you. And we can't escape this reality. We're in a world surrounded by it. But Luther rightly again acknowledges, he said, Christ does not teach you to run away from people, nor to move away, he's talking about the monastical system, but to get hold of yourself and to discard the eye or the hand that offends you. That is to get rid of the cause of your sin, the evil appetite and lust that clings to you and proceeds from your own heart. He's saying it again. It's not other people's problem. It's you. He says the right response is to get hold of yourself. Other people will provide ample temptation. Get hold of yourself. Get hold of yourself. Get hold of yourself. Because you can't get hold of anyone else. Is your hand causing you to sin? Cut it off. Is your eye causing you to sin? Gouge it out, throw it away. It is better for you to lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown into hell. What price are you willing to pay for sanctified sexual purity? What price? Our Lord says you must be prepared to pay a great price. But he's not really talking literally, is he? He's not really meaning you can lose your eye or cut your hand off and all will be well. Because you can gouge both your eyes out, not just one, and you can still be guilty of the sin of verse 28. You can still look upon someone in your mind's eye. You can still imagine. You can still have thoughts of the heart. No, he's talking about our heart dispositions. Where are we in our heart? There's an old IT acronym that I learned when I was probably about 15. GIGO. Garbage in, garbage out. Garbage in, you program your computer incorrectly with garbage, you'll get garbage out. It's going to produce what you program it with. So too is our heart. If you are filling your hearts with garbage about sexual morality, expect your heart's output also to be garbage. Garbage in, garbage out. Matthew 15, verse 17. Our Lord says the same thing. So our Lord is teaching us here, mastery of our hearts will mean mastery of our hands and mastery of our eyes. His radical call, brethren, is to excise, to remove from your lives every opportunity for sexual immorality. Every TV show, even the ones you love to watch, every book, every advert on your smartphone, every magazine, every input into your heart must be thoroughly regulated. Which one of you, I ask you, would be willing to take a small drop of poison 3 or 4 times a day? Not one of you would do it. You'd be insane. And yet daily we do so with sexual immorality. That little drop, drop, drop of poison into our souls. Young men, older men, all of us for that matter, do you think you can dabble with the world and come away without being scarred? Do your relationships, do our browsing histories, which I've said before are easier to clear than our consciences, do our reading habits testify that we are people doing battle with sexual sin? Or are we giving aid to the enemy? Where are we? Christ is calling us to what ought to be common sense. Why would we fraternize with the enemy? Why would we give aid and comfort to the enemy? Why would we welcome the enemy into our own bosom, our own beds, our own minds? The damage to you, the damage to your present family, the damage potentially to your future family is incalculable. Perhaps you're thinking, well, it's a bit late for me. What if I've already overstepped the mark? Well, let's get rid of the word if and let's assume in one way or another, materially, physically, or in our hearts, we have all overstepped the mark when it comes to this commandment. Let's just assume that. We've transgressed this law. We've polluted ourselves and we've polluted others. What now for us? Is there life after sexual sin? It's a good question. Is there life after sexual sin? Listen to what our Lord said to Simon the Pharisee, Luke 7, verse 41. He told him a parable. A certain moneylender had 2 debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he cancelled the debt of both. Now which of them will love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he cancelled the larger debt. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. Then turning to the woman, probably the prostitute, who wiped his feet with her hair, turning to the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, you know what comes next? Her sins, which are many, are forgiven. Her sins, which are many, are forgiven. Forgiven! For she has loved much. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Isn't this the wonderful forgiving power of the Christian gospel? Isn't this the wonderful forgiving power of Jesus Christ, of our Father who is in heaven, of the Spirit who indwells those who now continue to sin, even though we've been saved and sanctified? Isn't this the loving power of God in our lives? That we are forgiven all our sins from first to last. Isn't this the wonderful power of the gospel, of the Spirit dwelling in us and changing us, transforming us, changing your heart, changing your desires, changing your thoughts? You might think, well, I'm a slave to sexual sin. If so, I say to you, you've never been converted. And I've good news for you. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and your sins shall be forgiven. Every last one of them. And you shall be changed. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for transformation. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ to be kept and preserved. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ to take you unto glory in spite of yourself. Or perhaps you're just a Christian who struggles in this area. And you're thinking, how do I break the cycle in my life? Well, consider this. God has given you everything you need to break the cycle. In fact, he's already broken the cycle for you. He's given you his word. He's given you his Spirit. Let me put it crudely in this way. This was attributed to a British soccer manager, but I think it's been attributed to many other people. He was once accused by the British press of being lucky in getting so many victories. And he said, you know what? The more I train, the luckier we get. Is that not true, brethren, of the Word? And the Spirit working in the Word? In your prayers? In attendance at the means of grace, publicly and privately? Is it not what you find in the fellowship of the saints? That transforming work of the Holy Spirit? This is the place where God works. When you go home and open your Bible and get on your knees, that's the place God works. Believe it. Believe it. Will you not use what God has given to you? He has given you all the divine resources and power that you need to break the cycle once and for all. And if you do that, brethren, you shall be changed. If you don't, you'll be like the man who gouged out both his eyes and then complained he couldn't see anything. You'll have no one to blame but yourself. Yes, brethren, there most certainly is life after sexual sin. As if there could be any other answer to that question. Christ speaks to us tonight, as he did to the woman. Go in peace. Do you hear that? Go in peace. Your faith has saved you. Let's pray. We bless and we magnify your name, our great and glorious God. We are more full, you are more full of grace than we are of sin. We bless and we magnify your name. Teach us then, Lord God, to walk well before you. Trouble us, chasten us, do whatever is necessary, Lord God, that we might put this sin to death. Strengthen our marriages. Encourage those who are single. Lift up those who are downcast. And Lord, we pray that you will grant unto us and to our children after us lives of faithfulness to you and your word. For we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.